Lord our God, your rule and realm is so unusual to our eyes and ears as we behold it in the Lord Jesus. Give us wisdom as we study your word, we pray. May your Holy Spirit guide us in heart and mind. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Over the course of the years of my preaching, many of you have learned just how shallow I can be. And I do like watching reality TV shows. And one of the shows I love to watch is called First Dates. And particularly, I like First Dates in the British format, not the Australian one, so sanitised and nice. The British one is just disaster after disaster, so something else you learn about me. But on one occasion I was watching, and a budding boyfriend met his first date at what was a French cuisine night. So not only was the food French, but the menu was written in French. The potential girlfriend, this is the setup of course, with the producers, was fluent in French. When she came to order, she spoke in a wonderful, fluent conversation in French with the waiter and ordered her meal. And then it came to the budding boyfriend's turn. Well, not wanting to appear ignorant or unsophisticated or in any way behind the game, he pointed to something on the menu and hoped, like mad, that it would be okay. And then he looked confidently at the waiter and said, "We win." Much to his dismay, 20 minutes later, and much to his date's amusement, she was served a magnificent dish of duck au orange. But he was served something that looked like it came from his own backyard. And I guess my single point in this sermon today, my single point in this sermon on the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is, be careful what you ask for. When it comes to prayer, just as ordering at a French cuisine night might end up giving you what said escargot on the menu but looks like a plate of snails in the end, so too with prayer, what we ask confidently of God might just be a little unexpected, even unwanted, when it arrives. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God, and we have said it many times in this place. Your kingdom come. Or in the old version, for us kind of people, thy kingdom come is sometimes the words we still use. When we talk about royalty and empire today, what comes to mind for you? The conversation in my house ranges from, with regard to royal wardrobe malfunctions through to not wearing seatbelts. That's about as profound as it gets now. And sure, Queen Elizabeth is highly respected by many, but when you think about it, she's mostly powerless when it comes to governing. Think about the impasse with regard to Brexit in Britain at the moment and the complete silence with regard to the Queen on the matter, it seems, by comparison to the Prime Minister. I don't know whether you saw in the news, but Malaysia announced a new king last week. Just went through in a little kind of piece in the news. Sultan Abdullah Sultan Ahmad Shah is now the chosen ruler of Malaysia for the next 5 years. But his rule is almost wholly ceremonial. Malaysian people won't look to him for relevance, competence, or action in their daily life. And in 5 years' time, a council of officials will choose from one of the 9 royal families another king. And so it will go. So our view of kingdoms today is quite different to, you know, where we want to be with these words, your kingdom come. But you may be surprised to learn that probably for those first disciples that Jesus taught about prayer, their view of the word kingdom was somewhat similar to ours in that first century. Their view of earthly rulers, of reign and realm, was not exactly full of respect and submission in those days either. Herod Antipas gets a mention in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew and Luke, and he doesn't get a terribly great reputation in the report of the Gospel writers. You might remember John the Baptist calls him out for certain corruption and sins and losing his head over it. But there was a prevailing opinion about Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Though he was given authority by Rome to rule the Jewish people in the regions of Galilee and Perea, he was mostly regarded as a traitor to his own people, and for many, the one known as Herod the Tetrarch, sometimes kind of paraded as King Herod, probably with a little cynicism. Herod the Tetrarch was greatly kind of considered to be irrelevant, corrupt, and his leadership a sham. And yet, the kingdom of God is prominent in the Gospels. This term, kingdom, or from the Greek, reign, or rule, or realm, that's the association of the Greek word. But the kingdom of God is never precisely defined by Jesus. Have you noticed that as you read the Gospels or listen to sermons? The Old Testament didn't even use the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, as we see it in Luke and Matthew. But of course it did contain many prophecies about a new covenant of peace and righteousness that God would bring about through, for instance, in Isaiah, a chosen Messiah, a Christ, one who was to come. The government would be on his shoulders, we heard in the Christmas readings. But you know what? Jesus even confounded the Old Testament experts, as we would call them, of the first century, when he started talking about God's reign and rule. He confounded even the thought of the leaders of the nations and the officials. Think of Jesus before Pilate, when he said, oh, so you are a king? It's as if Pilate's going on his head, you've never looked like a king to me. You've never behaved like there really is the kingdom that you speak about. Sometimes, consider this, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God or of heaven as something still to come. And then almost in the next breath, he would say, the kingdom of God is here among you. It's here and now. It's present as I am among you. And probably, of course, because of his presence. As we heard in the reading from the Gospel today, Jesus gave us a great variety of illustrations in parables and metaphors without completely defining kingdom, rule, realm of God. And they're curious metaphors, aren't they? A mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, the greatest of shrubs, extraordinarily strange illustration, somehow being able to be capable of harbouring and giving shelter to many. A fishing net, a hidden treasure, and so the list goes on. It's as if the audience of Jesus' message and ministry must keep pursuing, keep asking, keep seeking to understand. This is so foreign to our understanding of reign and realm in the normal kingdoms of the earth, it's beyond our current comprehension. Yet Jesus mentions kingdom 86 times in total in the Gospel. 86 times. And in many cases, he subverts our usual impression of what governance should look like. He turns rule and realm on its head over and over again. The idea of living under God's rule is an alternative, even upside down experience of life when compared to the kingdoms of this world. In Jesus' alternative kingdom, the poor are blessed. Those who mourn are most comforted. The meek become the earth's owners. Those who hunger and thirst for what's right actually get satisfied. Peacemakers and the persecuted get the highest ranking. In the realm and rule that Jesus spoke about and demonstrated, if you get hit on your right cheek, you'll willingly get hit on the left. If someone asks you for your coat, you'll give her your shirt too. No, I'm not going to do that. If you want to go first, you're going to find you'll be the last. And vice versa. Isn't that true? When we read the Gospels, there's this constant confounding of the way things are normally in our community life. So when it comes to praying, "Your kingdom come," my point becomes all the more urgent. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. N.T. Wright, in his little book, The Lord and His Prayer, gives defining the kingdom a go. And he says, "Heaven and earth are two interlocking arenas in God's good world. Heaven is God's space." That's pretty trendy terminology at the moment. In the football world, you talk about how people are developing their handball system. Well, in this space, we're developing our handball. Or in this space, we're developing our team leadership. Space is a very kind of now idea. So don't lock in too hard about physicality in these words. N.T. Wright's just catching the coin of the phrases now. Heaven is God's place. What's beyond our eyes and our senses, where God's wit runs and God's future purposes are waiting in the wings. Earth is our world, our space. He says, it isn't about humans being snatched up from earth to heaven, the kingdom that is. For instance, in the book of Revelation, the holy city comes down from heaven to earth. God's space and ours are finally married, integrated at last. That's what we pray for, he says, when we say, "Thy kingdom come." My point is, if like those first disciples we pray, we often do here, "Your kingdom come," we are being invited by Jesus, as those disciples were, to advance God's reign and rule on earth here and now, not just in the final thing. We're being invited to yearn for God to supersede the kingdoms of this earth, or at least to renovate them here and now. So be careful what you ask for. Matthew makes sense of this in his recording of the Lord's Prayer, because to Luke's shorter form are added the words, "on earth as in heaven." So let me make three practical observations as we go forward from here. One of the observations I make of the Lord's Prayer, when I step back and stop praying it rote in church and think about it as kind of profound statements and petitions, is firstly that it can be thought of as a prayer of protest. "Your kingdom come." I think in part we're praying a prayer that looks at the world's failure to govern with peace and righteousness and justice. I see the plight of the poor and the refugee. I watch the wicked prosper. And then I look in the mirror and I realise my own wrongs and their impact on the world around me. And the Holy Spirit generates in me a want to protest to God. And I find myself at times, at my best times, maybe singing the same song as the psalmist, to protest sometimes even with anger at the state of things in the world. And my prayer is something like, "God, let your reign and realm renovate my world now." Prayer is political action and social energy in a request to God. David Wells from Gordon Conwell Seminary calls this kind of prayer a refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. When your true north is informed more and more by the scriptures, you see what's wrong and you protest to God. "Your will be done." God welcomes our complaints for change and our longing for peace and justice. Secondly, if you think about it, "Your kingdom come" is a kind of prayer of submission, a submissive prayer. We're not so much informing God of our plans, but calling on God to fulfill what God sees fit for us and for all creation. That's an important thing to review in your prayer life, just as it is in mine. it might not be so much about our plans informing God of how to do things. That's the way I treat the federal government. I tweet and I send letters to my local mayor. You should do things this way, you government people. But that's not kind of what this Your Kingdom Come prayer is. It's interesting that we don't pray, My Kingdom Come, we pray, Thy Kingdom Come. The illustration is perfect for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is facing the great challenge of his sacrifice upon the cross. Submit to God the Father. Thy will be done. Thirdly, it's global and personal when we pray, Your Kingdom Come. Netflix has just released a great program. It's a kind of comedian's panel thing. Jimmy Carr, who's from Britain, very funny, has gone to America to host a panel program called The Fix. Has anyone seen it? It's quite funny. And what this panel of comedians must do, there are two teams, and they're handled one of the world's biggest global problems, and they have to solve it in a competition using comedy. Now, if you think that's bizarre, you're right. But what else works? Nothing else. They tackle things like immigration and the wall in Mexico, right, that isn't there yet. They tackle subjects like gun control in America. One team came up with a solution. Everyone must join the NRA. So, it's quite a funny show. But what it highlighted for me was often when we sit down to pray, Your Kingdom Come, on our mind are the big global issues. And the big problems. We're concerned to see the world changed and shifted. But sometimes I think my prayers are a bit like that game show. When the comedians come up with a solution, it seems to never impact their own life. It never offers a change to what they do as people, just what someone else could do to make it right. So this prayer is actually global in scope, yes. Go ahead. But then realize it will impact us personally. It calls on me to ask, what role will I play in this outcome that I'm asking for? Who could argue against the prayer for peace, security, and freedom in a faraway nation? What a great prayer. But what if part of the solution is changing the way I live, changing the way I think, and the way I behave? Jesus often taught that following him means letting go of greed and possession, letting go of lust for power, letting go of selfish worldly pursuits. Imagine on this Australia Day weekend, if God were to answer our prayers for full reconciliation with Aboriginal and Torres Strait Island people. Imagine if we knew from heaven's point of view what that solution really looks like. Imagine if the solution given is that we lose our land. That we don't have to live with a bipartisan government, that we must submit to Indigenous government. Imagine if that was heaven's solution to such a sincere prayer. How would the costly reparations sit with you when you pray, Your Kingdom Come? Be careful what you ask for. That's my point with this second sermon about the Lord's Prayer. It's both global in scope, but personal in action. Max Lucado, in his book, The Great House of God, says that we're often content to ask God for less. We present to God in prayer, he says, a satchel full of requests. The promotion you want at work or a pay rise, the car repair you can't pay for, the tuition's due for private school for the kids. And not that our needs don't matter to God, says Ricardo, but when you say, Thy Kingdom Come, you invite the Messiah himself to walk into your world, to be present in your heart, in your office, in your relationships, your fears and your doubts. This is no feeble request, says Ricardo. It's a bold appeal for God to occupy every corner of life. C.S. Lewis once said, I don't know where I'd be if I'd gotten all I asked for. It's a really good thought test about prayer. So be careful what you ask for when you pray, "Your kingdom come." In the end, it's a prayer that asks God to be God. It asks God to be sovereign. It asks God to have the keys for this world and all its locks in all its doors. Remember the picture of those snails? They say that escargot is an acquired taste. And I leave you with this image because I suspect that letting God be God when we pray is a similar experience. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.